If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to work our way through the book of Matthew. I'm going to read verses 21 through 25, which is the portion of Scripture that is under consideration. Flows out of the statement Jesus made in verse 20 that we are to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, we shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not talking about meriting righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness that flows from our union with Jesus Christ, who has merited that righteousness and imputed it to us. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, of course, as we consider how the disciples of Jesus Christ are to live. And particularly we have from beginning in verse 21, been instructed by our Lord on how we are to view the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And as we saw last time, the commandment is addressing much more than murder, which was the limit that the scribes and Pharisees had put on the sixth commandment. But there are breaches of the sixth commandment that consist of angry, contemptuous, and verbally abusive speech, which our Lord articulates for us at great length in verse 22, or with great clarity, rather, in verse 22. If we are to forbear using angry, contemptuous, or abusive speech in our relationships with our neighbor, in light of what Jesus is teaching concerning the sixth commandment, then there needs to be an antidote, if you will, given to us, or at least a body of instruction given to us, which is the counterpart to what would be our normal sinful tendency to respond when we encounter difficulties in relationships. The sixth commandment, of course, has principally to do with neighbor love, second table of the law, but it does also have a bearing on our love toward God, as we'll see from the text we're unfolding today in verses 23 and 24. It affects worship as well. So both tables of the law, love for neighbor and love for God, are affected here by our ethical response to difficulties in relationships. That there is a clear ethical connection by a Christian between the gospel and also the law. It affects our relationship with other people. And what we're beginning to see here is an illustration of the larger principle, how a violation of one part of the law, in effect, affects our worship of God. As John Murray puts it, acceptable worship and ethical integrity are inseparable. Now, I propose today to open verses 23 and 24 which is the first of two case laws, or if you prefer, two parables having to do with reconciliation. In this particular parable before us, in verses 23 and 24, you see that the task is freely undertaken. The individual remembers something, and he freely undertakes the task. In the second example, in verses 25 and 26, this person is under some duress to have to deal with the relationship between he and another person, lest they be cast into prison as a result. So the one is more voluntary, the one we'll look at today. The other one is under more duress. And we're moving here, and it's not readily apparent in the New King James Version. It certainly is in the King James Version. We're moving from the idea of a general statement in verses 21 and 22 to a more specific statement. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. But I say unto you, that's plural. Second person plural. But notice verse 23. But if thou, see that's a second person singular. It's starting to get very particular here. And then in verse 25, we'll see the word thou again mentioned, and the word thee brought in there as well. So we're moving from a general statement given in verses 21 and 22 about the application of the sixth commandment now to specific particular applications that are appropriate for the individual, for the disciple of Jesus Christ. So we want to look at the sixth commandment and the case of the brother who has something against us from verses 22 and 23. Let's look at the activity that is presently being engaged in. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, I don't want to give an extensive background here, but suffice it, we recall that the law of Moses legislated regarding the bringing of various gifts and sacrifices to the Lord. Some of these were obligatory. Some of these were voluntary and referred to as free will offerings. And these were of two kinds. There were those who were offered to propitiate for sin and obtain forgiveness. The second were offerings out of thankfulness to God, freely offered. And it's this latter group that Jesus has in view here, because he's speaking of a gift, something that is a free will thank offering given to God as an act of worship by the worshiper. He's not coming here so much to offer a sacrifice for the atonement and to atone for sin. But the word gift conveys the idea that this is more of a voluntary offering that he's giving to God. He's coming into the presence of God to worship God out of gratitude and bringing with him a thank offering. And though couched in Old Covenant terms related to ceremonial offerings, we ought to be understanding here that Jesus is, in essence, saying, when you come to worship and you remember that your brother is something against you, the act about to be engaged in here in this thank offering is an act of worship. And it's amplified when we consider the place where it is brought. It is to the altar, to the inner court of the temple, to the place where the solemnity of worship was most heightened. And so there's an application here, certainly in the context in which Jesus speaks, more in the Old Covenant context, but it's applicable to our worship in the New Covenant as well. So the activity being engaged in, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, the background to the background problem here is that Jesus has moved from specific instruction regarding the sixth commandment, together with its application with respect to anger, contemptuous speech, and verbal abuse, and he now deals with the connection between these three things and worship. And the word therefore at the beginning of the verse makes that connection. Now, there's a reason for bringing up this subject of worship here in this particular case study. The scribes and Pharisees taught that the kind of things that Jesus enumerated in verses 21 and 22 that constituted breaches of the sixth commandment were really only trivial issues. The real heart of the issue was murder. But here, this is a trivial issue. It's more of a minor fault. I've got a document at home that's a summary of the Talmud, which collects both the written and oral law, the traditions also of Judaism. It's a fourth century publication, but it looks back to the older written Jewish civil and ceremonial law. And I was specifically looking for what the Talmud had to say about abusive, contemptuous, or angry speech, and how it condemned it. Well, it doesn't say anything. The only thing it says is, if you're guilty of slandering a priest's daughter, which is pretty obscure, then there was a price to be paid. So what you said to your brother, what you said to your neighbor, as long as you didn't say it to a priest's daughter, apparently got a pass. As long as you didn't murder someone, engage in causeless anger, insulting, contemptuous speech, and verbal abuse, as long as that's what it was limited to, it's not a big deal. God would not judge that kind of a person, especially if you continued to observe the outward duties and ordinances of religion, and you did all the obligatory sacrifices and all the obligatory thank offerings, then your worship would be acceptable to God. The idea that one's worship would be unacceptable to God on the basis of how you spoke about someone or to someone didn't even enter into their thinking. And no wonder Jesus says that our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. How we live is to far and away exceed their standards. And you begin to see how deceptive the sinful heart of man is. They think nothing of offering worship to God, even as their ethical behavior toward their brethren is in violation of God's law. Now, what our Lord teaches here with respect to worship is you can't bring anything acceptable to God as long as you're treating your brother, and we understand that as your neighbor, in an evil fashion. In this case, by ignoring the obvious, that this fellow has something against you. Now, God does not condemn the act of worship undertaken here. In fact, he's established these acts of worship. And later on, the fellow is to bring his gift and come and offer it. So the problem is not with the act of worship per se. The problem is God will have nothing to do with an offered worship that is given where known evil remains with the offerer. It's not the Lord's hand is shortened, Isaiah said. It's your sins that are the problem. And you'll find our Lord address this again and again in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 58, verses 5 to 6, is it such a fast that I have chosen? These questions the Lord asked, these interrogatives, are just pregnant with implication. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? You see all the ritual, all the ordinances. Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? See, that's applicable to our text, isn't it? To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? See, proper worshipful fasting is acceptable only when the ethical behavior of the faster, the one fasting, is engaged in acts of mercy or engaged in seeking to relieve the distress of a brother. Or take Jeremiah 7, 9 to 10, which we read earlier. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, it's like the Lord is saying, and have the utter audacity to say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. I mean, that's really messed up thinking. A man cannot be an adulterer, he cannot be a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, or a false swearer, and think that God delivered him and permitted him to do these things alongside the worship of God. Nor can he think that any worship tendered to God will be acceptable to God as long as he insists on remaining in that state. Especially in the case of murder, if we understand it to be causeless anger or contemptuous speech or verbal abuse. Or we know that a brother is regarding us in this light. Now, we could multiply examples. But the point being made here is that there is an inescapable link between how we treat our neighbor and the worship of God. After all, it's in the body we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, love to God and love to our neighbor. Any worship that is brought to God while there is no one evil lurking in the background is unacceptable. It's an abomination. As the psalmist put it in 66:18, if I regard an iniquity in my heart, you can fill in the rest. The Lord will not hear me. Cannot do a strategic end run around that obstacle. Can't hold sin against someone else. But know they're holding sin against you and attempt to offer your gift of worship to God. You would have both hands to be holy hands lifted up to him in worship. Not one hand worshiping and the other hand gripping iniquity. Well, let's look at our text and consider, thirdly, the fact remembered. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there, that is at the altar, in the place of worship, remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, I think it's quite easy to remember when we have something against someone else. And Matthew 18 later on will instruct us in how to deal with that. Our brother has sinned against us. We go to him. But here's an act of proper worship about to be engaged in. And he remembers. Somehow it's brought to his mind, undoubtedly by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that he's got someone out there who has something against him. He recalls, therefore, that things aren't right between him and this other person. We're not told what the problem is he remembered. All we're told is it's a personal grievance of some sort that is against the worshiper. And the word ought that's used in the King James can be translated as something. So this brother has something against the worshiper, which the worshiper remembers. We're not told either whether the grievance is just or unjust. It may be unjust. It may be just. That's not the issue. The issue is we remember there is a problem. Somebody has something against us. So the interruption of worship is not on the basis of whether the worshiper is guilty or not guilty of injustice, of the something against. It's on the basis of the disharmony of relationship that exists between two people of which the worshiper has been convicted. The brother hasn't come to him, as Matthew 18 instructs. The worshiper has been convicted. Now, given the context, we can fairly judge that perhaps the worshiper has said something and put a stumbling block in the way of his relationship with another. As the case often is, he may have been misunderstood. Perhaps not. But he does remember very clearly there is a problem. some way this brother has been offended. This brother has stumbled over him. Perhaps the worshiper had an outburst of temper and dismissed it as simply being frustrated, which you've heard me define as an adult temper tantrum. But it cannot be trivialized away. Or we are like the scribes and Pharisees, who put no weight on this kind of thing. We need to interrupt worship and go to the aggrieved brother when you know he has something against you. And somehow, you've acquired that knowledge firsthand. And I think, as you look at this, what you'll agree with is that what is at issue here is the state of mind the brother has toward the worshiper. And as strange as it may seem to someone outside of Scripture, it is the case that in a real sense we are a brother's keeper. What he thinks of us is to be of concern to us. The worshiper is to have, as part of the positive side of the sixth commandment, a serious concern for how he is regarded by his brother. Now, the worshiper may well state, I don't have anything against him. To the best of my knowledge, I've done him no wrong. The problem is his. And as true as this is, it's no argument for continuing in worship. We're not relieved of our responsibility thereby. He may be faultless, maybe absolutely nothing that he's done. But remember, he is to love his neighbor as himself. And that means interrupting worship to deal with the problem between them. You're to be, in that sense, our brother's keeper. The worshiper is to be concerned for the state of mind of his brother, because if his brother continues in that state of mind, what will it lead to? It will lead to anger. It'll lead to contemptuous speech. It'll lead to verbal abuse. Not to mention that a conviction unacted upon will also affect the thinking of the worshiper toward his brother as well. So, what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that the application of the sixth commandment does not stop when we have our anger or our contemptuous speech or our verbal abuse under control and put it off. The put on is that we have a concern that the anger being manifest toward us by a brother is also to be addressed. So serious is this that Jesus tells us that worship is not acceptable to God until we make every effort to restore peace. Now think for a moment of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. It's 80 miles from Galilee, where Jesus is speaking, to the altar in Jerusalem. To leave his offering at the altar and seek reconciliation would take a week or 10 days to get there and back. So it's a rather improbable scenario. The point Jesus is making is that right relationships are so important that immediate decisive action is required. Now we must not think here that every little imagination is the basis for this interruption. I think you'll agree when our Lord says this something against us is remembered, is that it was previously a matter of thought that is brought back again to the mind. In other words, the worshiper knows concretely, he's not vague about this, he knows concretely the brother has something against him. He's not just imagining it. The brother in some fashion has indicated that to him. And what you see our Lord teaching here is there's no value to a worship offered where you know someone has something against you, right or wrong. To put all worship on hold and deal with the problem. How many times have we entered worship and we're not speaking to someone because we know they have something against us? I think probably more often than we'd like to admit. How many times have you entered worship knowing your spouse had something against you. Or one of your children, you thought that God would be pleased with your worship while you ignored the relationship. We're not to do that. Because in ignoring the obvious grievance someone has against us, what are we doing? We're allowing murder to begin to foment in his or her heart. We are to be responsible whether we are culpable or not and deal with the issue. Now notice the instruction given to us here in verse 23. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then and come and offer thy gift. First body of instruction is cease worship. Leave thy gift before the altar. Leave off your worship as soon as you remember. Drop what you're doing. Suspend your worship when you remember that your brother is something against you. Diffuse and remove the seminal beginnings of his anger and deal with the matter he has against you. This is the one case where worship is to give way to God honoring, Christ exalting reconciliation. It's the only thing worship is to give way to. Unless it's some providential circumstance, you just broke both your legs or it's a snowstorm, shut the roads down. The second thing you are to do is go your way. Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. I love the original here. It says, be gone. You know, when you're saying to someone, be gone, you're dismissing them. And God is saying, be gone. You're dismissed. Get out of here. Deal with the problem. Get the business of reconciliation behind you. Don't hang around my altar shuffling feet of indecision. The matter is clear. That's what God requires in the sixth commandment, properly understood. Make it a high priority so that the disruption of worship will be relatively short. Whether it is the case that we have something against a brother, or we know he has something against us. Dr. J. Adams put it this way, the one who knows goes. Couldn't be any simpler. The one who knows goes. And then thirdly, our Lord instructs us to be reconciled to thy brother. First, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother. There is the priority. The first thing to be done before worship is continued is to be reconciled to your brother. Remove the obstacle that is between you. To the very best of your ability, restore the rupture of relationship. Be reconciled. Remove, restore, reconcile. And get back into one another's favor. Now, what will that require of the worshiper? Did he put aside all malignant feeling toward his brother and deal with matters? The worshiper must own his sin, then he's obligated to do so and seek the forgiveness of his brother. He may very well have sinned against him and not realized it. If he has been misunderstood, he must seek to explain himself. He's not responsible if the other guy doesn't accept the explanation. But he is obligated to give an explanation. If he has stolen from his brother, he makes restitution. If he has business dealings with him and he's done inferior work and he's charged too much, he must put things right. If he's slandered his brother, if he's bitten his brother, he must not only seek forgiveness for his brother, but also any others that were party to that slander. If the brother holds an unjust grievance, then he must be told so and reconciliation sought. If the brother is not available or the brother is too far away, then we can use today a letter or a phone call. Providential hindrances may affect face-to-face meeting, but God in such cases will put the will for the deed. And in short, you're to do everything you can to be reconciled, including seeking God's forgiveness. if it's warranted. Now, it may be you've done everything you can to be reconciled. The other person is contumacious. You won't be reconciled. You may then, in the case of a brother Christian, proceed through the steps of Matthew 18, or in the case of an unchristian, simply do all that it's possible to be reconciled. And having done all that's possible, leave the matter in the hands of the Lord. There's a higher judicatory, see, that can deal with that. You can do no more than make a serious and earnest attempt to be reconciled. If you're rebuffed and have no course of action remaining to you, you've done all you can do to remove the grievance. Now, once either being reconciled or having made a serious attempt to be reconciled, you are then to come and worship. Come and offer thy gift. We must understand here that the regaining of a brother's favor is not a good work, meriting acceptance of God. What it means here is when the relationship has been restored, God is not to be neglected. Though God would have us suspend our worship to be reconciled to a brother, we must never think that reconciliation with a brother relieves us from the obligation to worship God. We have an ethical service to tend to with respect to our neighbor, but we still have a service of worship to attend to with respect to God. Now let me reduce this down to just a few practical applications before we close. First is this: according to Jesus, a true believer is never to allow worship to cover up dealing with sin between brothers. We are never permitted to balance one thing in the Christian life against another, so that this one thing will remove the obligation to do something else. We're never permitted to think that worshiping God will make up for being estranged from a brother. Men may reason this way and balance the heaviness of one thing against the lightness of another and say, no, this outweighs that. Luke 16:15, Jesus said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We are not to be ruled by notions and ideas of men which flow from and seek to placate a sinful heart. We know well that we can do things to satisfy our conscience. And if our conscience is not disturbing us, then we figure we're scot-free, we're good to go. Our conscience is not what rules us. Our conscience is a pretty good indicator of conviction and so on, but it is the Word of God that rules us. Secondly, according to Jesus, any estrangement between brothers is the fountain of sin from which murder ultimately comes. Thus, not only are we, as verse 21 to 22 made clear, to watch out for those sins in ourselves, but we're to have a care that the sin is given no occasion to take root in a brother's life by our negligence. We find out he has something against us, some grievance is binding him up. We need to see ourselves as holy and spirit-appointed agents of God to deal with the problem and gain his favor. We may not, as far as lies within us, Romans tells us, we're to be at peace with all men. By implication, it may not always be possible, but we're to do our best. Thirdly, according to Jesus, a worshiper cannot ignore a disruption of relationships, even though he may be faultless. What the brother has against us may in fact be a product of his own imagination. It may be a product of his own misinformation. It may be a product of listening to the gossip and slander of other people. But that doesn't free us from ignoring the issue. We love them as Christ loved them. We're obligated to deliver them, even from themselves, from their own folly. even as Jesus delivers us from our folly. And in the process, we show love and run no other risk but we honor Christ by obeying him, even if the brother does not respond. Then fourthly, according to Jesus, the restoration of a relationship gives no warrant to keep discontinuing worship. We have to keep two relationships in view, our relationship with our neighbor and our relationship with our Lord. Loving God and loving our neighbor are not graduated acts. They are to be entered into simultaneously. The first and great commandment is certainly a priority, and from it flows the second. But you can't love your neighbor unless you love God, and you can't love God unless you love your neighbor. And when you resume worship, after you've been reconciled to your neighbor, then you're showing love both to the neighbor and to God. And your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I hasten to point out here before I close that if the lack of effort put forth by Christians to be reconciled to another brother whom we know as something against us constitutes a breach of the sixth commandment, which is a death penalty offense, if it were not for the gospel of Jesus Christ who suffered for our sin in our place, then how much more offensive is it to God, and how much more a breach of the sixth commandment if a person refuses to be reconciled to God or has spoken hard and angry, contemptuous abuse of things of God. Such a person has no advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, when we're dealing with one another on the horizontal level, and even when we're dealing with God. But a person unreconciled to God has no advocate to stand between them and God as the sinning Christian does. He's an enemy of God. And he feels the judicial displeasure of God in this life and the full fury of God's judicial wrath when he passes from this life, which terminates in eternal suffering and death. That no man or woman in this place be deceived by their own imaginations. Let me say it plainly. You are not saved from safe from the judicial wrath of God unless Jesus Christ is your Savior and your advocate. And you say, okay, what must I do to be saved? It's really quite simple. First thing you need to do is get over yourself. It's not all about you. It's all about God. See who you are in God's sight as a sinner in need of saving grace. And by a sinner, I'm speaking of a lawless person, a lawbreaker before God. Own that. Confess that. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And you will be saved. We have God's word on it. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy household with thee. May God grant us all, believer and unbeliever alike, ears to hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, you alone give us ears to understand your word. You alone give us a heart, Father, that changes our whole bearing toward thee, toward thy word, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any in this place who are unreconciled to you, that you will work conviction and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you will work on our own hearts as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing you are at work in us, that we do everything in our power, Father, to show love to our brethren, love to neighbor, by seeking to be reconciled to them when we know they have something against us. Grant us the grace, grant us the courage to face such scenarios, because they can be frightening. One does not know where they will lead. and we sometimes don't trust our own responses. Let us, Father, go with the facts in hand and trust in you that as we seek to obey you, your blessing will rest upon us. And the object that we have in view, reconciliation, may be accomplished. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.